Well, today, as you open your Bible with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, I want to ask you a question. What is it that God wants more than anything else for His people? What does God want for you? And if you, as a parent, think about your children, if you could pick, what would be right up at the top of what you would want for your children? What would you want for your children? Well, the Heavenly Father tells us what He wants more than anything else for His children. We see it here in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. A whole nation, you'll remember, as we've been studying in the last few weeks, of adult Jewish people died in the wilderness because they refused to believe and obey God. God had miraculously brought them out of bondage in Egypt. He brought them right up to the edge of the promised land and He said, go in and possess it. And they refused to obey. They would not believe God. And as a result of their unbelief, they disobeyed God. And God said a whole generation will die there in the wilderness. And that brings us to where we are today. The book of Deuteronomy, what is it? It's a record of Moses' words explaining the law of God, the truth of God, who He is and what He commanded for His people, the Jewish people, under a theocracy. And the book of Deuteronomy is the fifth part in a five-part series called the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And this is the God-inspired word to the Jewish people. But all these things, the New Testament tells us, were written for our examples. We don't have to learn every lesson the hard way. Have you ever learned a lesson the hard way? Well, who hasn't? I mean, I knew better, and I went ahead and did the stupid thing, and then I really learned it, because I learned it the hard way, and I lived with the consequences of it. Praise God, we don't have to learn every lesson the hard way. We can learn from the examples of those who've gone before us. And frankly, there's this book, only God could have inspired this book. This is not a book that paints all believers in shades of perfection. It paints believers as they are, people who are sinners saved by grace. And we see sinners in all stages of life making good decisions and making dumb decisions. But we also have the benefit of being able to look back and see the consequences of their choices, thus enabling us to see, you know, I don't have to make that same dumb mistake that they made. By God's grace, let me learn from their example. And that's exactly what the Bible says. These things were written for our examples. Now, this book of Deuteronomy contains farewell speeches. Moses, you talk about last words. You know, somebody, what the last thing they say is being important. Moses, one of the greatest leaders that ever lived, leading this multitude of people out of bondage through the wilderness. What a man of God that God would entrust him with this responsibility. Here he is. He's 120 years old. He's at the end of his journey in life. And he gives these farewell speeches in Deuteronomy. This is the third most quoted book in the New Testament. And so there's a lot of Deuteronomy that you're going to read in the New Testament because it's quoted there. And so we see here in January and February of 1405 B.C., these are the last weeks of the life of Moses. And he is giving these speeches, these God-inspired messages to the leaders of Israel to form the foundation of what would then be taught by the priests and the elders to the present generation and to future generations. Do you think there's a whole ton of wisdom in this book? You better believe it. And in the words we're going to read together today. So here they are. They're positioned right there at the Jordan River in the plains of Moab, just the other side of Jericho, right in the area of Jericho, just the other side of the Jordan River from moving into the Promised Land. And it's just before Moses dies, and Joshua then leads the new generation, those under age 20 who had not committed that sin of unbelief, they're allowed to go in under the leadership of Joshua. Now let's see what God wanted first for His people. What did He want first and foremost? Look with me at Deuteronomy 6 and notice verses 4 and 5. The very first thing to be taught, here it is, In verse 4 of chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Now, what were the first words? Well, what was it that God wanted of His children? He wanted His children to know Him and to love Him. That's what God wanted. Don't you think that's what God wants today from us as His followers? He wants us to know Him and to love Him. Now, how would we know an infinite, all-powerful, almighty God who is Spirit unless He reveals Himself to us? We wouldn't know Him. So He must reveal Himself to us. And He did that through the inspired scriptures of the Old Testament. Through coming through God the Son and taking on human flesh, He revealed to us who He is. And so we see here in these words something about God that's very important. Notice this, that the Creator God of the Bible is one. Now this is a clear statement of monotheism. That is, there is only one God. The Lord is God alone. And you'll notice the word here, one. This is the same word used in Genesis 2:24, where it says the husband and the wife are declared to be one flesh. And so this word, one, speaks of unity, not singleness. That is, there is one God in three persons. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the doctrine of the Trinity is throughout the Bible. Holy, holy, holy. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And He claims the title of deity. You have sinned against God. The blood of God purchased our... Over and over we see this message of the triunity of God. That God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. And yet they are one God. One God in three persons. You say, can you explain that? No. I believe that. You see, man could never come up with that concept. The only way we would know that about God is that He would reveal that to us. And He has done that here in His Word. And so, the Lord God is one. We see this about God. And we see then a principle that God wants us to spend our lives studying the doctrines of the Bible. Studying the Scripture verse by verse. Why? Because in the Scripture, God reveals Himself to us. We need to know God as He is in truth. All-powerful, all-knowing, forgiving, loving, holy. We need to know Him in all of His attributes. We need to know His nature and character. Why? Because who He is reveals to us what we by grace need to be becoming. We will never be God, but we are the sons of God. We are the children of God. And the Bible says, be ye holy, for I am holy. That is, what does God long for His children? He wants us to know Him. And in knowing Him, we become more like Him. And in knowing Him, we believe Him because we know how great He is. We know He's able to keep His promises. And in believing Him, we obey Him. And in obeying Him, we learn even the more to love Him because we see His faithfulness. We see His faithfulness over and over and over. Now, God wants to bless His children. Those of you who have children, don't you want what's best, of course, for your children? You want, I mean, you love, they're your flesh and blood. You love them. You care for them. And so it is that our Father loves us. And this book is given to bless us that we might believe and obey and love God. And in that relationship, experience all the best of what God has for us. This is the heart of our God. Now notice this in verse 5. He wants us to love God. To love God. We're to love the Lord with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. Wholehearted commitment expressed in love and demonstrated in obedience. We don't just say we love God. We show we love God by what we do. We see that in other relationships, husband, wife. It's not enough to say, I love you. We show what's in our heart by what we do. And this is what God wants from His children. Now, as we look at these examples here, we see from Deuteronomy a great truth, and that is this, that God's people, in the center of God's will, as long as we're on this earthly pilgrimage here on earth, we're going to face enemies, spiritual enemies. And that's true for us today. Now, as the Israelites faced enemies, we do too. The Israelites, we have already seen, and we're going to look at it again this morning and then seek to apply it to our own lives, this. They faced enemies within. They had some enemies right within their own heart. Problems within. But they also had enemies without. And the two played on each other. We need to understand the enemies of our own hearts. And we also need to understand the enemies without. And we need to overcome those enemies by God's grace, by His power, and by His love. God wants to lead us into a path of daily victory. And we're going to plant the seeds of how to walk that path this morning. And then tonight, when we come back for our communion service, where we remember Christ's death till He comes, we'll be going through the details of walking the path of victory. Now, you'll see the foundation for that this morning here in Deuteronomy. Now, I want you to notice in Deuteronomy chapter 6, notice verse 23. And He, God, brought us out from thence, that is, God brought the children of Israel out of slavery and bondage in Egypt, that He might bring us in. He brought us out. I underlined that in my Bible. Why? That He might bring us in. To give us the land which He sware unto our fathers. Now you see, the spies saw when they went in, it's a land, just like God said, flowing with milk and honey. Everything was to be provided. Their needs would be met, but it was also a land of giants. And there were enemies without. There would be times of testing, for that's how they would grow spiritually, through the tests that would come into their lives. Notice verse 24. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God. Now remember, the fear here is in the context of verse 5. What does God want more than anything else? To love God. And so the context of fearing God is that we love God. And we so love God that we fear Him in the sense of a holy reverential awe and respect for God our Father. Notice going on in verse 24, for our good, God the Father wants what's best for us. Now some of you here, you probably grew up with a father that really didn't care a whole lot about you because we live in a sinful world and not all fathers are godly fathers. I had the privilege of having a godly father. He wasn't perfect, but he was saved. He came to faith. And I had no question that my dad wanted what's best for me. Now, if you have that human example, you're blessed. But you know what? We all can have the Heavenly Father. Amen? And He wants what's best. He wants what's best for us. Never doubt it. And so we see here that the verse 24 says, for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day. So the Heavenly Father desires good things for His children. He desires good things for us. Notice verse 25. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as He hath commanded us. So we see here that faith in God produces a love. And that love will evidence itself in the fruit of the obedience of faith and righteous living, righteousness. Now, I want you to see now some parallels. Let's apply it to our lives as we look at the faith of Moses and the children of Israel and the struggles they had with enemies without and enemies within. Let's apply it today to our lives as we deal with the enemies within our own hearts and the enemies without. First of all, we need, by God's grace, as the people of faith, to overcome the enemies within. What can we learn from these who have gone before us and what we've been studying in the last few weeks? Well, when faced with this challenge to possess the promised land, the greatest enemy wasn't the group of giants in the walled cities. That became the catalyst to reveal a bigger enemy, the enemy of unbelief in their own heart. When it came right down to it, they didn't believe their God could handle giants that big. Maybe their God could handle pygmies, but He can't handle giants. And the real problem wasn't the giants. You say, how do you know that? Because the next generation conquered the giants. The problem wasn't the giants. The problem was their unbelief. Their God was small. He wasn't really small, but in their eyes He was small. And because of that, they lacked faith. And a lack of faith led to a lack of obedience. Think about that. In our lives, where we're disobedient, the real problem is a lack of faith. We are not believing God. We're not believing Him and His Word and what He has said. We can learn from these who've gone before us. So first of all, let's look at the enemy within. The enemy within. Look back at chapter 1. Let me remind you of what we've already seen. Chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, verse 26. Notwithstanding, ye would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 1:26. The problem was rebellion. God said to go in and possess the land, and they defiantly said, no, we're not going to obey you. Why? We're scared. And we just don't think God can handle this problem. So there was rebellion in their hearts. Verse 27. And ye murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us and brought us forth from the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. What were they doing? They were grumbling about God, and they were complaining about God, saying, you know, God just brought us out to kill us all. You talk about unbelief and doubting the heart of God, doubting the motives of God, doubting the person of God. He'd already proven himself in the miracles when he brought them through the Red Sea. He delivered them with the 10 plagues that came on. He had shown his love and his power. But now they chose to doubt God. Notice with me verse 28. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren hath discouraged our heart. A people taller and greater, the sons of Anakim are there. Now the sons of Anakim are referred to in the Bible as giants. They were huge. I mean, these guys would have made great basketball players. I mean, they were huge. And it was intimidating. It was intimidating. They were a great military power. Let me just ask you a question. What giants are you facing right now? What are you looking at that you said, man, I got a problem in my marriage. I got a problem in my finances. I've got a problem in this area or that. You just look at it and you say, that thing is too big. I don't think even God could fix that. Don't we have the same problem of unbelief? Don't we, when faced with problems and giants that we know we can't handle in our own strength, don't we sometimes limit in our own mind what God can do? We do. And unbelief is sin. And so, let's think about it. Notice verse 29, Moses' attitude. Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. Moses recognized that the greatest enemy wasn't the giant or the walls. Without, the greatest enemy was the fear within their own hearts. Where are you fearful? Where are you, rather than stepping out in faith, you're holding back in fear and in doubt? What keeps you back from fully following the Lord? Notice verse 30. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt. Look what he did in the past. So we as God's people must be constantly looking to God and believing our God and trusting our God according to his word and his promises. You know, one of the promises I love in the Bible is when he puts forth his sheep, he goes before them. God never sends you to do a task that he doesn't go before you and he goes with you. That's the promise of God. I've got to believe that. You have to believe that. When you know you're in God's will and you're doing what God called you to do, you plus God make the majority. I mean, yeah. There are real giants, and we're not stupid. They're bigger than us, and we're dead meat unless God works. But God promised to work, didn't he? Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so he believed God. Paul believed God and was used of God. God's no respecter of persons. He will use your life and mine. But he wants us to believe him. He wants us to trust him, to choose to believe, to step out in faith and believe that the same God who provided for us and met our need and blessed us and helped us in the past, he's the same God in the present and he'll be the same God in the future. He'll never leave us or forsake us. And we must choose to believe. We must choose to believe day by day by day. Now, verse 32. Yet in this thing ye did not believe the Lord your God. So here the Bible clarifies that the greatest enemies of the Israelites weren't the giants without. It was the lack of faith within. And the lack of faith was the root cause that led to the lack of obedience. They didn't obey God's commands because they didn't believe God. They didn't believe his word. That's where the Bible says faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That is why it is so important for you to be in God's house on the Lord's Day. And if you're on vacation, find a Bible-believing church. Be in God's house. Forsake not the assembling together. God bless you. You're here today. You're in God's house. Why? Because as we hear the word, our faith is strengthened. Now, we're not limited to what we hear in a church. We're to read our Bible daily. In the gathering together, we're to encourage one another. Why? Because our faith is the foundation for our obedience. As we believe God, we will obey God. And so we see that we need to look in our own lives and say, what's holding me back from believing God? in my family life, in my home life, in my church life, in my place in the workplace? What's holding me back? Where is there a lack of faith in my life? God, I want to learn to believe you as you promised that you will do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. You are the great God of heaven. Teach me to believe you. Teach me to put my faith in your character, your nature, your promises. Now, choices have consequences, either for good or for bad. And again, these things were written for our example. Look with me at Deuteronomy 1:35. None of that unbelieving generation was allowed to go into the promised land. We need to see that our choices have consequences. You say, well, I'm saved. I've accepted Christ. Doesn't Jesus forgive all my sin? He forgives all your sin, or you couldn't be a child of God, past, present, and future, in that sense. But there's a real sense in which the potential of your life, of your service here on earth, and of your service for all eternity, depends upon your walking in daily obedience to God. And believing God, and trusting God day by day, these things were written for our examples. Let's see, are there consequences for failing to do what God tells you to do? Yes, there are. When we omit sins of omission, God says, do this. And we say, no, I think not. Sins of omission. Is it a big deal? Big deal. Big deal. Children of Israel, told to go in the promised land, said, no, we'll just omit that. Sins of omission are a big deal. They're sin. Now, hold your place in Deuteronomy. Put a marker there, but turn back with me to Malachi, if you would. Malachi chapter 3. And we see here in the Old Testament, again, a sin of omission and how it affected the children of Israel. And there's principles for this for our own lives. We can see that when we refuse to do what God tells us to do, we are not honoring God. And here in Malachi chapter 3, we see a principle that carries out through Old and New Testament. And that is this, that God is the owner of everything. He owns everything. He created everything. We're His by creation. And we who live on this earth are stewards. What we have doesn't really belong to us. We're going to leave it behind during our short earthly time. We're stewards managing what belongs to God and is to be used for God's glory. Now, there's a principle throughout Old and New Testament that we should always give back to God the first and the best as a recognition that He's the owner, we're the steward. And that because of that relationship, we worship Him by giving Him back the first and the best of all that He entrusts us with. Now we see here in Malachi 3:8 a rebuke for the sin of omission. For not doing what God says to do is a serious matter. Follow along in Malachi 3:8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there may be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, do choices by God's people have consequences? Yes. Here is one case in point. You can find them over and over again in the Bible. Where God has given God's people a command, and we refuse to obey the command. We omit it. A sin of omission. The Bible says, for him that knoweth to do right and doeth it not, to him it is what? Sin. When we know to do right and we don't do it, it is sin. And so what we see here is that there was a sin of omission. They refused to obey God in giving the first back to God. And God says, you know what? You're missing out on my blessings. I want to bless you. You're not going to be the lesser for having put me first. I have the power to rebuke the devourer. I have the power to open the windows of heaven and pour out blessings on you. And I want to bless you. Now the question then would be this. What areas of our life we know what's right, but we're just not doing it? And we kind of tend to think, it's no big deal. But God's Word says, it's a big deal. We're missing out on the best. We're missing out on the blessing that the Father wants to pour out on His children. Why? Because we're failing to do what God said to do. We need to take it to heart and search our hearts and say, Lord, show me and give me the faith where I am omitting what You have commanded, that I will begin to obey You wholeheartedly out of love. Now turn back to Deuteronomy 5, if you would. Deuteronomy 5. We can not only disobey God by omitting something that He tells us to do, but that's a sin of omission, but we can disobey God by doing what God tells us not to do. That's a sin of commission. God says, don't do that. And we say, I think I will. Don't touch wet paint. Oh, I got to touch it. There's something in our fallen nature that wants to disobey. And those of you who babysit little ones, they test you over and over again. Did you really mean no? I don't think you really meant that. And it's in the fallen nature, came from Adam's seed right on down to us. Now, when God says no, He says no for a reason. It's for our good. We need to learn to believe that. We need to learn to trust it. Now, I want you to see in Deuteronomy 5, God gives several commands. Some of them are positive, but many of them are negative. Don't do this. Why? For our good. To bless us in our relationship with Him and our relationship with others. Notice this in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 7. We're to have no other gods before us. You don't worship anything or anyone other than God. He holds the central place in your life. Notice verse 17. We're not to kill. We're to value the image of God. Man created in the image of God. We're not to kill. And the Bible points out also we're not to have hatred in our heart. That's murder in the heart. We're not to commit adultery. Verse 18. And Jesus points out also we're not to have lustful thoughts that we entertain in our mind. That's adultery of the heart. We're not to steal. Verse 19. We're not to bear false witness. We're not to covet or desire our neighbor's wife, field, house, possessions. Verse 21. Now let's face it then, folks. When we fail to do what God said to do, it's sin. And that's a sin of omission. And then when we step out and we do what God said, don't do it, that's sin. And sin always has consequences. Sin always has consequences. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy 1. Deuteronomy 1, and notice in verse 43, they wouldn't go into the promised land. And then God says, okay, choices have consequences. Now, you're all going to die in the wilderness. I love you. You're still my children, but you're not going to get the blessing that you could have had. Oh, all of a sudden they change their minds. Oh, God, we didn't know it was that big of a deal. Now we'll obey. God says, no, the consequence is set. And so you'll notice verse 42 of Deuteronomy 1, God told them not to go in. They said, oh, we'll go in now. No, don't go in now. You missed your opportunity to obey me. There's consequences for this choice. But what did they do? They presumed to disobey God a different way. Now, the first time says God says go in, they won't go in. Now God says don't go in. And they said, well, we'll go in anyways. Oh, brother, human nature hasn't changed a whole lot, has it? And so it is that now they presume against God in a sin of commission, and they go in disobedience to what God has told them to do. Now, notice Deuteronomy 1:43. I spake unto you, and you would not hear, but rebelled against the commandment, and went presumptuously up the hill. What happened when they presumed against God and just went ahead and did what God said not to do? Notice in verses 44 and 45, many of them were killed and destroyed and defeated by the enemy. Now, a question I want to ask for you and for me is this question. Is there something in your life to which God has said no? Then obey Him. Is there something where God has said no? Then just obey Him. Don't go there. Don't go there. Why? Because God loves you. And His no is for a reason. His no is to bless you. When God says no, choose to obey. I've shared with you years ago, we saw a house for sale. We thought, oh, that's the house we should have. And we wanted to sell our house. And I just knew God's will. And I told God His will. what His will was for me. And I just couldn't make it work. And finally, after prayer and prayer and prayer, I came to the place, it took a while, where I said, okay, God, not my will, thine be done. I'm willing to not have that house. Do you know what? In the next year and years, one blessing out of blessing out of blessing poured out because we were right where we were supposed to be. And I won't go into all the details, but people who got saved, a next door neighbor that got cancer, got saved, became a chain of events of other people getting saved. We were right where we were supposed to be. I thought I knew better than God. I didn't. And finally, when my stupid will submitted, then God could bless. Is God telling you no on something? Then accept the no. Even if you don't understand the no. Accept the no! Years ago, when I was in Bible college, I read a book by Andrew Murray, Absolute Surrender. You know what God wants from you? Absolute surrender. He wants you to surrender everything to Him. Say, God, I am yours, lock, stock, and barrel. I'm yours. Wherever that takes me, wherever that leads me, I will obey you, you helping me by your grace. That's what God wants from us. Now, if we're to understand this battle that goes on with the enemy without and the enemy within, there's a New Testament passage also that would help us. Turn back to 1 John. Keep your marker here in Deuteronomy, but 1 John chapter 2 in verse 15. You see, we all face enemies without. And the reason those enemies without have power to tempt us is because we have enemies within. So we need to understand both kinds of enemies are a part of life. The enemies without, the enemies within, and we need to deal with each of these enemies appropriately to what God's Word tells us. Now notice with me in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world. There's the heart again. It all starts in the heart. Where do you set your affections? What do you choose to love? Now I love fishing, I love hunting, I love reading, I love walking, I love a lot of things. But there's a part of my humanness that also loves things that are damaging and not good for me and not godly and not best. Every day I have a choice to set my affections on things above or to set my affections on things below. I'll live with the consequences of those choices every day. Even as a child of God, it will have consequence. The Bible says here, set your affection. Love not. Here's some things not to do. Don't love the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see, our greatest battles start within us. Why can certain things have a hold on us? Because of what's here in our heart. Our greatest battles start right here in setting our affections. Now, what is the world spoken of here in this verse? It's the invisible spiritual system of evil. When Satan the usurper came in here on this earth, tempted Adam and Eve, established, Satan is called the God of this world. God is still sovereign over all things, but he has allowed Satan to be the God of this world, where there is a spiritual system of evil headed up by Satan. You say, well, how's it fleshed out? Well, pretty much look at Hollywood, okay? Look at the world systems that are not controlled by God in the sense that people choose to honor God, but they choose to honor their own thinking and their own pleasures and their own sensuality. That world system can be very attractive. It can offer temporary pleasure. But as believers, growing believers, we cannot love God and love the ungodly world system. We can't do both. There's no room for both loves. Notice verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust means strong desire. The lust of the flesh, the strong desire of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So within us, the enemy within, the lust of the flesh is spoken of here. We're to be alert. Do you know till the day you die, you're going to do battle with the lust of the flesh? You say, what's the lust of the flesh? Is it my body he's talking about? No. The flesh refers to that sinful propensity of your humanness. That even as a saved person, you still can be tempted to evil and do evil. You can make wrong choices, rebellious choices. The flesh is that part of you that's selfish, that wants control, that is rebellious. That inner part of your inner man that you see in a 2 or 3 year old, obviously, when they throw a tantrum, they didn't get their way. Or they pout because they didn't get their way. That's the flesh in us. We want our way, regardless of what God's Word says or what our authority says. That's that nature within you that, given sway, can destroy the influence of your life in a one foolish decision that will wreck your life. The flesh is an enemy within that you and I must deal with till the day we go home to heaven. Now, Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, learned it the hard way. He didn't deal with the flesh. He knew better, but he made wrong choices. And he said, looking back on life, Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart without diligence, with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. That inward propensity to sin means that we are vulnerable to temptation during the course of our whole life. Satan will tempt us, and he'll use outward things because he knows they connect to inward frailty of our humanness and our sinful bent in Adam. What'll he use? He'll use the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes. By what we see, he will tempt us. That's why it's so important what you look at on the internet. And what you look at and don't look at on TV. It's so important. Because the eye gate is the gate to your heart. And to the lust of the flesh, it throws open the floodgates that will destroy your zeal and zest for anything that's good and godly. It'll destroy the power of God in your life. There are always long-term consequences for sin, and they are always greater than the pleasure sin has to offer. Now, wise people learn. Let me just share and remind you of an illustration. King David, called a man after God's own heart. He loved God. He was saved. He was a believer. But he still had that humanness that could be tempted and be led by Satan and his flesh into a wrong direction. Now, we know from the Bible that sexual attraction is a God-given gift meant for pleasure, for procreation, within the God-given boundaries of one man, one woman, marriage for a lifetime. Well, what happened in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 5? David saw this woman bathing. She was a very beautiful woman. David made the wrong choice. Even though he was a man after God's own heart, he still had to deal with the enemy within. And what did he do? He didn't only see her as a glance, but he took the second look. And then he gazed. In that choice to gaze, he stirred the lust of the flesh. And in stirring the lust of the flesh, it led to the act of adultery. Now, he was a genuine believer. He could not live with that guilty conscience. And we read in Psalm 51 his prayer of repentance. He'd lost the joy of his salvation. He'd lost the intimacy with God. And he wanted that back, and he repented. And God restored to him the joy of his salvation. But oh, the heartache as you study the life of David and see the manyfold consequences of the wrong choices he made, that he had to live with the consequences. And they were heart-rendering and heartbreaking. Now, not all sin is sexual in nature, but this is a powerful area of temptation for all of us. The Bible says that Satan takes what God made for beauty within marriage, and he perverts it to sell soap and to sell cars and to sell you about name it. But here's the good news, folks. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God's able, who will not with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. There's an enemy within that will destroy you. Paul said to Timothy, flee youthful lust. What do you do with that enemy within of youthful lust, the stupidity of youth that forgets God and just says, I'm going to go for my own pleasure? You run from that like Joseph did when tempted by Potiphar's wife. You flee that kind of temptation. That's what you do. There's an enemy within, an enemy without. We're going to come back tonight. We're going to talk more about those two enemies and the path to victory. But I just want to ask you this morning, as we draw together our thoughts, what enemies are you facing right now? You see, being oblivious to your enemy makes you vulnerable and readily defeatable. But knowing your enemy, identifying your enemy, and being prepared and equipped to face and deal with your enemy is a step toward victory in your life. What enemies right now are you facing, within and without? Identify them by God's word and grace, and then deal with them by God's power through the risen Christ, who has the power to forgive sin and the power to give you victory over the enemies within as well as the enemies without.